We've been going through the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. We've noted that the letters are unique in Scripture, direct messages from Jesus Christ in heaven to seven particular churches in what is today Turkey. For the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the fourth letter to Thyatira, and we've noted that the letter contains a pointed statement to all the churches, a summary statement which possibly should be regarded as a statement of purpose with seven letters. So we've been pausing to consider this statement. This is the second sermon on that particular statement. It's chapter 2, verse 23 of Revelation. So we'll look at that again today. And after this, we'll move on to look at the three remaining letters. There'll be one sermon on each. And finally, a wrap-up sermon. So that's where we're at. Let's now hear the word of God. This is Revelation chapter 2. Again, we'll read the letter to the church in Thyatira. I'll be reading again from the English Standard Version. So let's hear God's word. Jesus speaking. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only, hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's ask for God's help as we look at this. Lord, we thank you for how you've given us your word, and we are cognizant of the fact that we need your Holy Spirit to open it to us, give us understanding, give us hearts that are turned towards you and willing to be molded by your word. Hear us, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, there's a bulletin insert. You may want to keep that handy, particularly today, because there's several longer passages that we'll be reading, and you wouldn't have to look them up in the Bible if you can follow in the insert. Okay, in Revelation 2:23, which we just read, this statement appears. All the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. We noted last week that this statement, right in the center of the letter to Thyatira, when it's considered in the light of Jeremiah chapter 17, seems pretty clearly to be a pronouncement of Jesus' deity. And we also noted that this statement is a rather powerful reminder to all of us that Jesus knows our hearts. We can hide nothing from him, precisely because he is God. Today we'll look at the second half of that statement, in which Jesus says that he will give to each of us according to your works. So there'll be four parts to the sermon. First of all, there'll be a statement of the problem that this sentence produces for us, the statement of the problem. Then secondly, we'll grapple with the problem using Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 3. Thirdly, we'll seek to understand the relationship between salvation and good works. We'll look at Titus to help us with that. Then we'll summarize, and finally, there'll be a couple of points of application. So first of all, a statement of the problem. Jesus says this, "I will give to each of you according to your works." And as soon as this pronouncement comes before us, it makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? Or at least it should. And it's unsettling in at least a couple of ways. For one thing, and most basically, we all know deep down that we're sinful and that we will have to stand before Jesus at the last day. And if he's going to judge us on the basis of what we have done according to our works, we're all in pretty big trouble. That's one major problem. But also, looking beyond our concerns about our own sinfulness, does this statement not appear to stand in direct opposition to the biblical doctrine of justification? That is, that we are justified in God's sight by faith alone, and that our works play no part in our salvation. Was that not the cornerstone of the Reformation? And this letter is not the only place in Scripture where we're told that God will render to us according to our works. Proverbs 24, God says he will repay man according to his works. Jeremiah 17, he says he will give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. That's the Old Testament. And the New Testament is full of verses that seem to say that we will be judged according to our deeds. Jesus himself, driving home his point at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, said this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" That's the Sermon on the Mount. And it's in the epistles too. The Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, refers to God as the one who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. And even the Apostle Paul, from whose writings we draw much of our understanding about justification, even he seems to say that we'll be judged for our works. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of them may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And even in the Epistle to the Romans, where we believe we find the clearest teaching on justification by faith alone, the Apostle Paul appears to say that we will be judged by our deeds. Romans 2, he says that God will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and fury. Now, we've noted already that there's a particularly strong emphasis on works or deeds in these seven letters. Five of the letters begin with, "I know your works." And in each letter, Jesus focuses his attention to a significant extent on what each church is doing or not doing. And when we look closely, we find that there's more explicit mention of works in this letter to Thyatira, right around this central statement of purpose, than anywhere else in the letters. There are no less than five mentions of works in this letter to Thyatira. Most of the other letters have only one. And to complete the picture, the two main New Testament descriptions of the Day of Judgment appear to say that God will judge us on the basis of what we have done. I'll read the shorter description, which is found in Revelation chapter 20. Please listen. John says this: "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." We won't look at this description in detail, but I'll just point out that in two places that we read, it says that the dead were judged according to what they had done. And these statements are surely sobering for us, if not frightening. And all these scriptures, taken together, I think, describe the problem for us. The problem that it appears from these scriptures that we will be judged according to our works. Okay then, secondly, grappling with the problem. Thankfully, there's more to the story. More in Scripture. And I'd like to begin by noting that even in the very stark description of the Day of Judgment that we've just read, there's an inkling of there being more to the story. In verse 12, as you may have noticed, John mentions the book of life being opened. Now, there's no further information about what that book is in that passage, but we're told in the last verse that if anyone's name was not found written in that book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And terrible though that judgment is, this verse would seem to indicate indirectly that there are some who do pass safely through the judgment and are not consigned to eternal punishment. There is for us an inkling of hope here, isn't there? This passage says that all are judged according to their works, and there's no getting around that. But some whose names are written in the book of life are saved. How can both of these statements be true? They seem to be mutually exclusive. To resolve the problem, we need to look elsewhere in the New Testament. I'd like to look at two passages now. First from Romans chapter 5, and then from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The first two verses of Romans 5 have brought tremendous comfort to countless tormented souls through the centuries. "Since we have been justified by faith," says Paul, "since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And Paul continues, "We rejoice in hope of the glory of God." And Paul then describes in theological terms how Jesus' death saved us from our sins. And he summarizes and concludes his argument in verses 18 and 19 of that chapter, saying this: "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Did you notice, as we read, the particular terms that Paul uses in these verses? In verse 18, he refers to Christ's sacrifice of himself on the cross as an act of righteousness. An act of righteousness. And in the next verse he says that by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Through an act of righteousness and through the obedience of one person, God's justice is satisfied and we are saved. Now, if you've been around the scriptures for a while, you may be used to these terms. But it's easy to forget that these terms describe what Jesus did as a work or a deed. And indeed, we often speak, don't we, of the work of Christ on the cross. What saved us was his work, a righteous act performed by the one and only righteous person, and perfect obedience on the part of the one and only perfectly obedient one. That, according to Scripture, is what saved us. Now, we don't have time to flush this out fully, but in Romans chapter 4, Paul makes it very plain that through that righteous act of Jesus' obedience, his dying for us on the cross, through that righteousness is imputed to us, that is credited to us as if we were righteous. It's credited to us as if we were righteous. This is what has been called the marvelous exchange. We who were sinners are granted righteousness, the righteousness of Christ in God's sight. And our sins, which are many, are in God's sight placed upon Christ. And so we are viewed as righteous. This is why it's called the marvelous exchange. But more than that, Jesus' perfect obedience throughout his life also became ours. We sin day and daily, but he obeyed God's law perfectly. Our works cannot and will not stand at the day of judgment, but his righteous life, his perfect keeping of God's commandments, indeed his perfect life of good works, all of these things become ours through the exchange. These things taken together, all of what Jesus did while on earth, are what theologians call his act of obedience. And these are likewise imputed to us, credited to us in that marvelous exchange. What Christ has accomplished for us is utterly amazing, and we can only stand in wonder. Do you see then how Jesus enables us to be acquitted in the day of judgment? We will truly be judged according to our deeds, but because of the marvelous exchange, our sinful deeds are gone in the sight of God, and the perfect righteous deeds of Jesus Christ are ours, truly ours. And those deeds will indeed be accepted at the last day. Marvel of marvels, we will be acquitted. But there's yet a little more to complete the picture as we grapple with the problem. So please now look with me at Paul's first epistle to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 3, and we'll read verses 10 through 15. Paul says this: according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest for the day, that is the day of judgment. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Paul writes here about what will happen on the day, that is the day of judgment. And he says that on that day, the works that each person has done in this life will be tested, that is evaluated. And the works that are not acceptable to God will be burned up. Okay. So far, this sounds like Paul is saying that the person will be justified or condemned on the basis of his works. But actually, if you read through to the end of Paul's thought in verse 15, you see that that is not what he's saying. He says this: if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through fire. Now that last verse changes the picture significantly, doesn't it? Paul is addressing the problem of believers in the church of Corinth who are trying to build God's kingdom through human wisdom with perishable materials. We're not told exactly what works they were doing, but whatever it was, Paul is saying that those works would be tested by fire on that day, and if they're not accepted, they'll be burned up. But, this is the key, Paul is not saying that the person doing the works will also be burned up, condemned along with his unacceptable works. No, Paul is saying that despite what he has foolishly done, he himself will be saved, though only through fire. This passage makes clear that believers are not saved because of what they have done, but despite what they have done. Worthless though everything that they have done may be, they themselves will be saved. And that salvation can only come about by grace through that marvelous exchange that we already heard about. Well then, moving on then to try to understand a little better the relationship between salvation and good works. The relationship between salvation and good works. And we'll look at Titus, two places in the epistle to Titus. So then, what is the relationship between salvation and good works? I'd like to look at these two places in Titus, which I think can help us understand it. First, from Titus chapter 2, we'll read verses 11 through 14. Paul says this: for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Paul makes clear here that Jesus Christ gave himself on the cross to redeem us and purify us so that we would be zealous for good works. Salvation, redemption, are all of his grace, and he has saved us to change our lives so that we will pour ourselves into good works, doing what is for his glory and the good of our neighbor. Good works are the fruit of that grace. And then also, and even more clearly from Titus chapter 3, we can see all the more that salvation is all of grace. Let me read verses 4 through 7. Please listen very carefully to this. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You can find no stronger statement in the New Testament that shows that justification is not because of works, but only by grace. That's what's in verse 5 here. But listen now, what does Paul say next? The very next thing, the very next verse, in verse 8, Paul says this: the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. That's right on the heels of what he's just said about us not being saved by our works. This verse 8 here is one of Paul's five faithful sayings that appear in the pastoral epistles. Five statements of great importance that Paul particularly draws attention to and wants to emphasize. And what does he say that he wants in this faithful saying? What does he want to see in the lives of Christians? That those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Well, what it comes down to is this, that grace changes lives. We show that we are redeemed by the way we live. That instead of loving and serving ourselves, we pour ourselves into loving God and our neighbor. And Paul is still not done if you continue reading through Titus 3. Paul's last instruction to Titus in the next to last verse of the epistle is this. And let our people, he says, learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Let our people learn, he says, to devote themselves to good works. He could hardly emphasize more the importance of a believing Christian loving his or her neighbor and caring for him or her in their need. So then, trying to put this together and summarizing several points. First of all, through the marvelous exchange, our evil deeds, our sins are taken from us and placed on Jesus Christ. The penalty for our evil deeds, which should fall upon us at the day of judgment, has fallen upon Christ on the cross, and our sins have been atoned for by his sacrifice. Secondly, through the marvelous exchange, Christ's act of obedience, his life of good deeds is credited to us. Thirdly, as described in 1 Corinthians 3, our lives will be reviewed, tested, at the day of judgment. And each one's work will be manifest, as it says, at that time. Anything not built upon Christ will be burned up, it says. But because of God's grace through Christ, because of that marvelous exchange, we ourselves will be saved. This is how we should understand the many scriptures which tell us that we will be judged according to our deeds. Fourthly, good deeds demonstrate that we are redeemed people. People whose lives have been changed by God's grace. As stated by Paul in Titus, our lives should be devoted to doing good, to loving God and loving our neighbor in any way that God gives us opportunity. Well, finally then, applying this, a couple of points. First of all, the scriptures make clear that the day of judgment will be a terrible day for those who are outside of Christ. A few years ago, I reread Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's a tough sermon, but it's not a mean-spirited sermon. Edwards is simply speaking to the spiritual need of a largely unconverted audience. Reading it made me realize anew how desperate is the situation of people who don't know God. If you haven't read it recently, I'd recommend it. It's tough reading, but it's quite motivating. Many of you have been praying for the salvation of friends, co-workers, loved ones for a long time. Keep praying. Seek opportunities to speak of Jesus, or to invite them to church, or invite them to study the Word with you. The day of judgment will be a terrible day for those who are outside of Christ. Secondly, are you yourself ready for that day? Are you saved? It's not a bad idea to step back and look at yourself and ask yourself that question once in a while. Are you at peace with God through Jesus Christ, justified by faith in Him. As by grace you live the Christian life, do you confess to Him your sins and shortcomings frequently, seeking His forgiveness and thanking Him for the righteousness of Christ by which you're saved? Jesus says in the letter to Thyatira that He will render to each of us according to our deeds. Does your life demonstrate a pattern of good deeds? Deeds in the broad sense, how you live. Are you, in the words of Titus 3, are you subject to rulers? Are you ready to help someone when it's needed? Are you kind and considerate? How are you in private when only family members or roommates see you? Perhaps even more to the point, how are you when you're alone? When no one on earth is watching? What does your mind dwell on? What do you do when no one's around? What do you delight in? Jesus is making a pretty big point through this strong statement in the middle of the letter to the church of Thyatira. He's speaking to all churches, all Christians, down through the ages. He's speaking to us here today. And He's telling us that he is the one who searches our minds and hearts. And with that perfect knowledge of us, He will, on the day of judgment, render to each of us according to our deeds. By that marvelous grace that He grants us, let's consciously live our lives before Him, joyfully, thankfully, in His presence, day by day. Let's bow together before Him. O Lord God, we're sinners indeed, saved by grace alone. We could not begin to earn our salvation by what we do. We thank You, Lord, that You have received us, forgiven us because of Christ's work on the cross, that our works, our ungodly works, have been placed upon Him, and we have been granted His righteousness. Lord, make us more and more thankful for that day by day. Give us hearts to please You, to pour ourselves into loving our neighbor as You give us opportunity. Lord, give us hearts that are always turned towards You, loving You, seeking to serve You, and anticipating with joy the day when You will return. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.